attention an article that appears in the current issue of Israel My Glory, a magazine published by Messianic Jews, which means they're believers but Jewish. They support, of course, the evangelization of Jewish people. That's their mission. They also promote a pro-Israeli foreign policy. This is obviously biblical and is something that we stress here at Grace Doctrine Church. This particular article is entitled, Who Weeps for Hagar's Children? It is written by L. Wood McQuaid, who is editor-in-chief of an organization called the Friends of Israel. I want to read to you a verse that kicks off the article. It's a quote of Genesis 21, verse 16. And she went and sat down apart from him, a good way off, as it were, a bow shot. For she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat apart from him and lifted up her voice and wept. And that is the case of Hagar, who's just been banished. Sarah decided that her son was just a little bit too arrogant for her, and she demanded that Ishmael be run off along with his mother, get them out of their camp. She would have nothing more to do with them. Abraham agreed, and off they went. And I intrude into the article a few paragraphs deep, where a question is posed, Who weeps for Hagar's children? The 21st chapter of the book of Genesis is extremely enlightening. For all that we witness in God's aligning the future course of world history with the heirs of Isaac, there is yet another story. It is one that unveils a magnificent portrait of a caring God who extends grace and mercy in the midst of trial and encodes his history of another people. It begins, as so is so often the case, with well-meaning individuals trying to assist the Lord by moving his program along when he didn't seem to be proceeding at quite the pace to their liking. That's called pushing the jet. We get involved in that every day, don't we? Patience is virtue. We wait for the Lord to act on his good timing. I continue, Hagar seemed to Sarah to be the answer to her own barrenness and Abraham's need for an heir. The result of Abraham's union with Hagar was Ishmael. After Isaac came on the scene, however, there was rivalry between the boys, and Hagar and her son received their eviction notice. Quoted is chapter 21, verse 10, The son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. So there is a conflict now between Ishmael and Isaac that goes back to the very beginning when they were children. With no more than a container of water and a portion of bread, Hagar was sent into the wilderness. Seeing their supply of water exhausted and believing Ishmael was going to perish, she sat, as we found her, weeping for her son. And God heard the voice of the lad and said, Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation. This is Ishmael. That's chapter 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18, chapter 21. Ishmael was given a name with promise, God will hear. That promise was fulfilled when God heard the boy's cry. The Lord's response was to provide a well of water, a place of shelter, and a divine pledge. Ishmael would live, and God would make him a great nation. As surely as God has kept the promises he made to Isaac, he also has been faithful to keep his promise to Ishmael. Ishmael's heirs, however, were placed on a different course than those of Isaac. Ishmael's was not the promise of the land, not the promise of a king and a kingdom, but of a nation that, quote, shall not be numbered for multitude, and of a progeny consisting of 12 princes. Accordingly, Ishmael's descendants became Bedouin tribal people recognized today as the Arab nations. Unfortunately, as the promises endured, so did the animosity between the brothers' seeds. As we witness every day, the hostility seems to multiply in intensity. In the beginning, Ishmael was cared for. There were 12 tribes that came from Ishmael in the same fashion that 12 tribes came from Jacob. They were going to be honored in the sense that they would be given a place to live and their logistics. But they would not be heirs to the promise. And that is the distinct difference between the tribes of Ishmael and the tribes that emerged from Isaac. And then, as the article goes on, there came a parting of the ways. In AD 610, a camel driver named Muhammad secretly began to preach a new religion in Mecca in Arabia. His god was the astral tribal god of the Bedouin tribes of Arabs called Allah. Now, there's a key word in that paragraph that I want you to see. It is called astral. I made the statement here a while back that Allah was a moon god and got some wrinkled brows, but nevertheless, it is nothing but a bunch of fables and tales that have come out of ancient Arabia, pulled together in a book called the Quran. It is not divine revelation. It is a mishmash of old fables and tales that were known quite widely in the Middle East. This is a crescent here. This is a symbol that you see on the Arabian flags, and it is a symbol for Islam. And it says here that it is represents a person. I'll get to these overheads later. You're not to wonder what they are. I'm showing you this symbol here. The crescent is to signify a person who has been honored by the king. But what it is really a half moon or a crescent moon, and it represents Allah, who was the moon god. And that is who these Bedouin tribes worshipped in pre-Islamic days, and that is the name that Muhammad chose to represent the god of his book called the Quran. It is not the god of Israel. It is a god of an ancient pantheon in an astral religion that was followed pre-Islamic days by the Arab nations. And that's pointed out in this article here, and that's what motivated me to tell you about this, so you know I didn't get it out of thin air. What became his holy book, the Quran, proclaimed the superiority of the Islamic faith and declared Judaism and Christianity infidel religions. Although it recognized the Jews as the people of the book, Islam always made them subservient to the Muslim religion. The Quran endorsed conquest by the sword, and soon the new religion swept across the Arab world and far beyond in a war designed to subjugate the infidels. Thanks to Martin of Tours, the Islamic surge into Western Europe was stopped at Tours, the great battle of Tours. Charles Martel was the key figure there, and they were defeated. And that prevented a big insurgency of Islam into Western Europe, although there's quite a large population that remain in Spain. They had to go over the Pyrenees in order to get to France, obviously. And there's many Islamic individuals for many, many years, going back to the 700s is when the Battle of Tours was. And Charles Martel is to be credited with stopping Islamic insurgency into Western Europe. That would have thrown the balance of power with regard to the appeal trial very definitely in Satan's direction. You see, there was no response to the gospel in the Middle East, beginning at Jerusalem, and the gospel therefore had to go to Europe. And when Paul crossed the Hellespont and made his first stop at Philippi, that was the first contact for Europe in this evangelistic surge. And client nations developed from that, Rome being the first Gentile client nation. And client nations meandered through Europe all the way down to the time that it was found in London and England, and then migrated to the United States in the form of Protestant theology. It is Protestant theology that brought us our great success as a nation and gave us the title of client nation. It is orthodox biblical truth that frees people. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Freedom starts with soul freedom. Soul freedom must come before there can be national freedom. A client nation must have as its dominant religion, and I use the term advisedly, as its dominant religion, belief in Jesus Christ as Savior of people through faith alone in Him. We can remain a client nation if the people of this country maintain that dominant attitude within the culture. Once we lose that identifying characteristic, we may remain a nation, but we will not be a client nation, and we will lose the wall of fire permanently, and we will lose divine protection as a people. Thus, we will become a never-to-be-developed third world country, just as the rest who reject Christ are today. These things are very important in the evaluation of history. And had it not been for Charles Martel and those who stood in the way, Islam would have infiltrated all of Europe and thrown the balance of power in favor of Islam, which is Satan's invention to counteract the doctrines and concepts found in Christianity. Islam is born right out of the heart of hell. And Muhammad had to have been demon-possessed to have pulled all of this off with the efficiency that he did. So it's not a religion that you can look on as one of peace and brotherhood. It is a religion that was invented for the sole purpose of destroying Christianity, and anti-Semitism is also at its core. I continue with the article. Thus, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam truly took very different courses. The result was centuries of bloodshed and hostility that stand as some of the darkest periods in the history of the world. Although the Arabs never designated Jerusalem as a seat of Muslim authority or laid claim to an Arab state in what came to be known as Palestine, the establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948 sent shockwaves throughout the Arab world. The Jews were back in their ancestral land, creating an intolerable situation for Muslims who had claimed the area for Allah and Islam. For Muslims the world over, the answer was annihilate Israel. Their obsession became to drive the Jews into the sea. It sounded like a simple proposition. After all, these were the emaciated children of the Holocaust, hardly formidable opponents. Certainly the work could be accomplished in rather short order. However, it was not to be. What Arab and Muslim leaders did not count on was that these were, as Islam had acknowledged, the people of the book. And the destiny of the Jewish people and the nation of Israel had been etched millennia ago by the finger of God on a divine plan far removed from the schema laid out in the Quran and preached in the mosques of the Arab world. The Jewish people survived and prospered in the land as God had promised. With the rise of radical Muslim groups, particularly the Palestinian Liberation Organization, came a reign of terror seldom witnessed among civilized countries in the modern world. Their mission, that of the PLO, was to kill the Jews, particularly innocent civilians, wipe Israel off the face of the earth, and create an authoritarian Islamic mini-state led by the craggy career terrorist Yasser Arafat. But this self-proclaimed savior of the hapless Palestinian people has proven himself less than a compassionate chieftain. Corruption under his leadership in what is now the Palestinian Authority has been documented beyond question. The little town of Bethlehem, an Arab Christian community until Arafat took over, is now Muslim. Another prime example of this situation is the Christian Arab village of Beit Yala, which has become a post for Arafat's terrorists to fire into the Jewish neighborhood of Gilo. Since Israelis have been targeting known terrorists, Arafat's people have initiated a reign of terror against Palestinian Arabs marked as collaborators. And exactly what does this mean? It is an old story with Arafat and his cohorts. For the past 20 years, Palestinians suspected of considering selling land to Israelis have been summarily executed, some in the most gruesome ways, on the streets of Palestinian towns. Unfortunately, the Western media have ignored the reality as well as the fact that today Palestinian Arabs are being rounded up and killed as suspected collaborators. After Israel recently targeted two Hamas terrorists, Arafat's forces rounded up scores of people, and after 10-minute trials with no opportunity for appeal, began executing them. Furthermore, roving bands of Arafat's Fatah henchmen began killing everyone they suspected of collaboration. Of course, none of these facts were found worthy of international news coverage. We cannot help but remember the words of Genesis. When speaking of the basic nature of Ishmael and his children, the Bible says, "He will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." And then this final comment, that prophecy is the legacy of the sons of Ishmael. Who should weep for them the most? The answer is obvious. Believers who care for the souls of men. There's a mandate in Scripture to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The peace of Jerusalem cannot occur before the second advent of Jesus Christ unless there's the change of attitude and opinion by those who live there. That change of attitude and opinion must be a transformation of the soul, as we noted in the two passages that concluded the first session. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, which most definitely Islam has become. The only solution to Islam is evangelization of the Arab people, the Islams of their various configurations that we would call denominations. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the renovation of the soul in the fashion that we noted in the first session. And you do this in order that you may prove what the will of God is, not Allah, but God, Yahweh Elohim, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And then our closing passage, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Holy Spirit, and where the Holy Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But having had our face unveiled through Bible study, as in a mirror, to produce a reflection of the glory of the Lord, we all are being transformed. This is called spiritual growth, metamorpho. We're being transformed into the same image of Christ. We are to think as Christ thought in the incarnation, to solve problems by using the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to make our decisions based upon biblical doctrines. That is how you acquire virtue. And that is how you reflect the thinking of Christ into the darkness of the devil's world. And therefore, we will be transformed from glory to glory as from the Holy Spirit. The glory of the Shekinah in our body at the moment of our salvation to the glory of the Shekinah in our soul as we absorb His thinking through spiritual growth. That final passage we will note in detail and in due time. Resuming our study now at point 10. In the gospel passages, the word metamorpho describes the transformation of our Lord's features and that of His clothing. Matthew informs us that the Lord's face shines as the sun. Luke, who doesn't employ the word metamorpho, tells us that the Lord's face became different. That's Luke 9:29. 11, with regard to His clothing, Matthew describes them as being white as light, and Mark as radiant and exceedingly white, indicating a purity unattainable by human fullers. Luke uses the brilliance of flashing lightning to describe His clothing, again in Luke 9:29. 12. Two glories are evident here. One has to do with the physical appearance of the Lord's human body, and the second deals with the physical appearance of His clothing. Now there's obviously something going on here in the eternal state different from our existence in time. We've studied in great detail the escrow blessings for the believer. These are found in the exegesis of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. All believers are given blessings in eternity past. These blessings amount to rewards, but they will not be released until the believer, through Bible study, advances to a level called occupation with Christ during his time on earth. And once this believer attains spiritual maturity or is occupied with Christ in his life, his decision-making, his problem-solving, his lifestyle, once he acquires this level of spiritual advance, then he will have his blessings released to him in time and also in the future in eternity. Therefore, we call them escrow. In an escrow account, you put something away. Usually today we look on money as being placed in escrow. And a father, for example, can have a truck full of money, and he's got a son who can't think his way out of a phone booth. So he figures that maybe if he's lucky, by age 35, he might have some sense about him. So he doesn't want to give him the opportunity to blow $14 skillion. He's too stupid. He'll waste it. It'll be directed in the wrong places. It'll cause chaos, confusion, mayhem, maybe even murder. So he decides the boy is absolutely too stupid to manage that much money, but hopefully he'll acquire some wisdom along the way. So he sets up an escrow account. And what is the condition of the escrow? The money is actually the son's money. His name is on the account. It's his stuff. But he can't get the payout of the escrow until he achieves one thing, his 35th birthday. And on his 35th birthday, the conditions of the escrow are met, and here comes the Brinks truck. And it brings him all of this money in nice little neat stacks. Hopefully he has the wisdom to use this. Very same idea with God in relation to his children. He knew in eternity past who in time would believe in Jesus Christ. To all of those, he granted blessings and rewards. This is called the escrow. You, if you were given all of these blessings at the moment of your salvation, you would not use them properly. You're still really functioning under the wheel tracks of wickedness learned under the first husband. You would practice evil. You would not have any association really with the normal challenges of momentum testing. You can buy your way out of any problem. Prosperity testing would be the worst thing you could have at that point, and here comes all these blessings and rewards. So you don't really have the doctrinal inventory to manage the phenomenal blessings that God has in store for all of us, in fact, that he has imputed to us from eternity past. Therefore, he says, you all have the rewards available to you. You all have the assets that you need in order to advance in my plan and in my system to acquire them. I will not release them to you until you qualify. And the qualification you need is wisdom. Information in your stream of consciousness flowing freely, regulating your life as per wheel tracks of righteousness, regulating your life according to my mandates and my commandments. You have oriented and adjusted to my system. You are now a person of honor, integrity, and virtue. You can make decisions under pressure that honor me and my word. I am willing to release these blessings to you because now you qualify and now you can use them in the way that they should be used. These are the rewards for time. And then when you die and you arrive at the judgment seat of Christ at the royal award ceremonies, there will be seven major Nike paragraphs. Tona Conti is the word that is the phrase that is found in Revelation as it analyzes the rewards given to the believers, the mature believers of the seven churches that are addressed there. And these seven churches have winner believers within them. Most of them, there's one exception, most of them have a predominance of loser believers who are not going to have these conveyance of blessings and rewards in eternity. They will walk around heaven naked all day for all eternity. They will not have the brilliant clothing that we have seen described, worn by our Lord in Matthew chapter 17. But the winners will. To the winner, Tona Conti, I will give. And then there are seven major Nike paragraphs. The word for winner there, Tona Conti, comes from the Nike word group, which when evaluated means the one who is victorious or the one who is the winner. So we call them the Nike Awards. The Nike Awards are given to the winners in time, those who advance in God's plan and acquire that rarefied atmosphere of mature thought with Bible doctrine being their guide and the light unto their path. They will be rewarded. And one of the rewards, the fifth Nike paragraph, has in it a uniform of glory that we will wear in heaven all eternity. There's a fact of bluegrass song about putting your robe on. And this is the robe that's being spoken of here. The winner gets the robe. And it's the fifth Nike. Now, these concepts and ideas are important because what we're seeing is the prototype for all of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord is wearing His uniform of glory, and that is what is so resplendent about His attire. So throughout our studies, we've established the fact that the glory of God is made visible to the human eye by means of light in a variety of manifestations. No one sees God and lives, but God is willing to reveal Himself in certain ways. And the ways by which He always reveals Himself as far as human beings, to human beings is concerned, is by light or by Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of our Lord's image. Now, throughout our studies, we've noted this. Point 14. However, in the church age, the glory of God must be perceived by the inculcation of divine revelation from the Scripture. Nobody's doing visions today. No visions, no dreams. You have a dream where God tells you to do something, you need to just go get breakfast or something and move on with your day. Okay. God is not communicating with you in dreams. He doesn't communicate with you in visions. Jesus does not come to the foot of your bed in the middle of the night and tell you what to do. Oh God, should I buy a Mercedes-Benz? You're not going to hear it from God. What you will get from God is undiluted truth written in the Scriptures. And you have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things. There is nothing that you will not be able to understand. The Bible is only esoteric to the unbeliever or those who are negative. The Holy Spirit will teach the entire canon to you if you are interested and if you have the time. And you therefore can grow in grace. And as you grow in grace, you acquire a sophisticated system of thinking, a sophisticated system of problem solving. You become a rock wherever you are, and you reflect the glory of Christ in your thinking and in your behavior and in your character traits. This is what America used to be. This is what America needs to become again, where the people of this country can think as Christ thought in the incarnation. And we're not there. We're losing the glory. Ichabod, we've lost the glory. The wall of fire has been lifted, and the enemies have penetrated Fortress America. And who is to cause the cause of this, and who is the blame? The blame centers right in the pulpits of America. It is the pastor's fault. We're to blame. Pastors are obliged to teach the Word of God undiluted. And it doesn't matter whether the people like it or not. The truth must be spoken, and it must be spoken consistently, regularly, and without any confusion. The people can take it or leave it. But we're so interested in people coming and bringing their money so we can have this program and that program and this building and that and so on. Keep your money. Come here and learn the Word of God so it will change your life, so there'll be a metamorphosis in your soul and you can become a person of honor. That is more important than anything, and we don't want your money. Obviously, the only reason the church can function in a capitalistic society is if it can pay its bills. But if it's paid, it's because you're motivated by the Holy Spirit to contribute. You'll never hear me ask for a dime. I'd prefer to starve to death. The fault lies in the pulpit because truth was not taught over a period of 40 plus years, and the thought is gone. And when the thought leaves, the glory leaves. And the divine protection of this nation has been lifted for a moment in order to get our attention with reference to our priorities. We either do our duty or we will fade out of history as a client nation and someone else will pick up the colors. It's up to us to do our duty. And I'm doing my best to teach you truth, but there are a lot of pastors for 40 years who didn't do the duty. And now the people are confused and they're afraid. Fear is not a part of the Christian life. Fear is a sin. You're not to be afraid. How dare you be afraid of Satan's children? How dare you? You're on the winning side. You serve the God of this universe, Jesus Christ. So who do you think you are being afraid of these people? They are losers. And if they want to spread anthrax throughout this building, then that's the way God wants to take us out of this life. It would be an honorable death. diatribe over. No one sees the glory of God in this dispensation. Now, I might point out that there are no phenomena either. No burning bush. Either you see a burning bush, you need to get the hose. No pillars of cloud by day or fire by night. If you see a pillar of fire, call the fire department. No Shekinah glory visible between the cherubs. Why? There's no temple. Rome got rid of the temple in 70 AD. The temple is gone. The Holy of Holies is gone. Covenant is gone. The glory is gone from Israel. Glory won't be back until Second Advent. So no Shekinah glory for observation by the high priest. Point 16. Instead, there is the Word of God that is far more reliable source than the eyewitness report of those who were at the transfiguration. And that's the point Peter is going to make. You've got the completed canon of Scripture. You have the immutable, inerrant Word of God. It is far more reliable than my eyewitness account. So let's review the translation of the first three verses of our context. Let's go back to verse 16 and note 16, 17, and 18. We apostles, James, John, and I, did not follow as initiated disciples the cleverly devised myths of the Eleusinian mysteries and the cult of Demeter and Persephone. When we communicated to you the doctrines of divine omnipotence and the second advent of Jesus Christ, but instead we were eyewitnesses, apoptai, eyewitnesses of the highest level of divine revelation, specifically the transfiguration of His glory. That's what they saw, eyewitness. And they used the word from the Eleusinian mysteries, Peter does. We were epoptes, the plural is epoptai. The three of us saw this. We witnessed the highest level of divine revelation regarding these issues. Verse 17, for when Jesus received honor and glory, that's the transfiguration into His future status following session. Hebrews 2:9 says He was crowned with glory and honor. For when Jesus received glory and honor at the session from God the Father, there came such a voice to Him by the majestic glory, that's the Father, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So you have a prefiguration of the session of Christ and the second advent of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And He was metamorphosized to display this visually to these three apostles. And it goes on in verse 18, and we apostles heard this voice ourselves, made from heaven, when we were with Jesus on the holy mountain. 17. Peter, James, and John had no problem understanding the message revealed on the holy mountain. They saw a prefiguration of the resurrected Christ, recognized with glory and honor by the Father, while in the presence of two of Israel's most revered spiritual heroes, Moses and Elijah. These guys have quite a ministry. They're resuscitated for the Mount of Transfiguration. They're resuscitated for an evangelistic mission in the midst of the tribulation. And then they will be murdered and lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. And then they will be taken up into heaven. They have ministries that span three dispensations. Fascinating. And they're resuscitated. These are not resurrected bodies. They don't get their resurrection body until the end of the tribulation. You remember that study, don't you? Old Testament saints get resurrection body at the end of the tribulation. We are the second category to get a resurrection body, the church age believer. Jesus Christ is first. He already has His. When will the next resurrection occur? At the rapture of the church. When will that occur? Could happen today, could be 1,000 years from now. We don't know. We just need to be ready. All right, that's the second resurrection. That's your resurrection body. Then comes the tribulation of 7 years, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Satan's desperation, the time in which Moses and Elijah will appear at the midpoint and seek to evangelize the people of the day. They will be murdered for their efforts, and they will be, therefore, at that point, they will be buried again. They will have to go somewhere where the angels will take care of that once more. Then they will be resurrected at the second advent of Jesus Christ, along with all Old Testament saints. And then there's a final resurrection at the end of the millennium for those who should die during that period of time. So all of these things become clear when you remember your doctrine. Now, point 18. From this we may conclude that at his session, being crowned with glory and honor speaks of two things. Glory refers to the imputation to his true humanity of an eternal glory manifested by a resplendent light from his resurrection body. We know from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that our resurrection body will be just like his. So take a clue here. What will your resurrection body be like? It will manifest resplendent light. Further, the refulgence of the Lord's attire emanates pure white light. So light is evident in the revelation of the glory of God to the human eye. 19. There are visual manifestations of the Lord's victory in the angelic conflict. These are visual manifestations of the Lord's victory in the angelic conflict. The word crown has to do with his rulership authority over both the angelic creation and the human race at the second advent. See, Lucifer controls this world until the second advent. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world. Satan runs the show. And in order for God's people to be protected, he carves out a piece of real estate in any given generation called a client nation. And in there, believers may go for refuge from the devil's world. And in order to maintain that status, there must be the evangelization of the lost. There must be teaching of doctrine to the saved. Orthodox truth must be taught in a client nation to those who are believers. There must be a refuge provided in a client nation for the Jewish diaspora. The most evil sin a client nation can engage in is anti-Semitism. It will destroy us. It has in the past, it always will. God says, those who support you, those who love you, those who get behind you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will destroy. And he has proved it historically over the ages. We are to be also a place where the Word of God is protected. We must protect the Word of God as it sits in its completed status. And we must send out missionaries to foreign lands. Moses Onwubiko is doing marvelous things in Nigeria and in the surrounding countries. Dominated by Islam, his brother was murdered by Islamic people in a neighboring country to Nigeria. I think it's Laos. Murdered him. Why? Because he was teaching the Word of God. He was teaching Christianity and its doctrines. And it's a country that's a 90% Muslim, and they heard about him, and they tracked him down, and they killed him. That's Moses' brother, someone that you know in a way, since you know Moses. But Moses is unrelenting. Is Moses afraid? Is he afraid of Hagar's children as far as their religion is concerned? No. He continues to press on and teach the Word of God, and the churches are being built in Western Africa, and there are people who are positive there because of Moses' efforts and those who work with him. And for I'm honored to tell you that we're working with him. We have sent him tapes of our ministry. We've sent him a whole box loads of visual aids for children. They think it's the greatest thing they've ever seen. The kids get a banner over here that describes in pictorial icons the essence of God. The essence of God essence box thing, but it's very elaborate. And we sent about 6 or 8 of those things over there, and they have them hung up in front of churches like it's the greatest thing they ever saw. And so this kind of activity is what must go on in the client nation. We must send the word out to heathen nations so they can get the word as well. Our internet has made contacts in South Africa, and there are 5 or 6 churches in South Africa that are now getting our tapes. Where's our mission? Someone asked me about mission activity here many years ago. I said, I have no idea, and I'm not going to worry about that. Well, don't you think we should support this? No, I just really don't. Well, why? Well, I'm just not sure that's the right thing to do. I don't know these people. Let God sort that out. And over a period of time, guess what happens? God tells us where to send the stuff. To people who are positive to it, to people who are fighting the war, to people who desire the Word of God. They're the ones who get it because they're the ones God told us to send it to. There's your mission. Visual manifestations of the Lord's victory in the angelic conflict. This is what we have noted in our study. The word crown has to do with rulership authority over both the angelic creation and the human race at the second advent. 20. Jesus Christ will rule over angels and mankind as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That will be his title beginning at the second advent. But Lucifer runs the show until then. As the ruler of the kings of the earth, he possesses all the glory associated with attendant wealth, authority, and responsibility that goes with the position. When he takes the title at the second advent, he has all the weight. He has to run the entire earth. It will be a global, benevolent dictatorship. He calls the shots. He sets the policy. He enforces the policy. There's no need for a legislature. Jesus Christ is the legislature. He makes all the decisions and passes judgment on any violation since he has omniscience. Doesn't need a jury. Jesus Christ therefore rules at the second advent, and he has the authority to do so. We've seen that he was crowned with glory and honor. This gives him rulership authority over his dominion called the millennial reign. And finally, he has great responsibility. He has total responsibility to make sure that everyone is protected in every possible way. And one of the examples we recently studied from Zechariah 2 verses 4 and 5 is the wall of fire. There will be absolute protection in the millennial reign from any intrusions from demonic thought, which will emerge in the Gog-Magog revolution. 21. In Revelation, the Apostle John describes angelic worship in heaven while the tribulation transpires on earth. It's important to understand in Revelation that the first 3 chapters have to do with the church. Chapters 4 and 5 have to do with the church in heaven while the tribulation transpires on earth. In chapter 6, the scene changes from heaven to planet earth, and then you get a description of the events that transpire during that 7-year period of chaos called the tribulation. Chapter 6 through about halfway through chapter 19. We want to take a look then at some things that go on in heaven while the tribulation transpires on earth. And we are going to note in chapter 4 some elect angels who have received rewards for service in the invisible war, worshiping Jesus Christ, who himself has been crowned with glory and honor. So we want to move forward now into the future. We're done, so you can relax. We're not going to stay here forever. But we're in the church age, and there will be the rapture of the church, and we're going to be gone out of here. Those of you who've read the books I Got Left Behind, well, you know about that. Well, okay, then we have the tribulation. It is 7 years long. And then there's going to be the second advent of Jesus Christ, and he sets up the 1,000-year millennial kingdom that we've been noting. Now, in our point here, we're noting that during the tribulation up in heaven, there are some things going on that we're told about in chapter 4 and 5. And we're going to note in chapter 4 angelic worship. And how angels worship Christ in the eternal state gives us a clue about how we're to worship Christ in the eternal state. In Revelation, the Apostle John describes angelic worship in heaven while the tribulation transpires on earth. In chapter 4, we find elect angels who have received rewards for service We're going to see 28 angels who have rewards manifest in their worship. So we're going to see this. All angels don't have rewards. Some do, some don't. We'll note some that do. And this is because of service rendered in the invisible war. We find them worshiping Jesus Christ, who himself has been crowned with glory and honor. Now, here's the tribulation down here, and the angelic worship is going on. He has been crowned with glory and honor. When did that happen? Back down here. There is the crucifixion, there is the burial, there is the resurrection, the 40-day period, and then there is the ascension, and there is the session. And this is where he's crowned with glory and honor. And he has the authority to rule. And from this point forward, he outranks the angels, and they worship him in that regard. And we get to see some of it in this passage right here. We see how the angels have been worshiping Christ since he was crowned with glory and honor way back in 29 AD. Now, I'll give you two verses as a kickoff, and then we'll stop and resume on Tuesday evening. Revelation 4, verses 4 and 5. Also around the throne, I saw 24 additional thrones, and 24 angelic staff officers were sitting on the thrones, having been decorated with a white translucent uniform of glory and golden crowns on their heads. And also lightnings and loud noises and peals of thunder proceed from that throne. The seven torches of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. No way to explain that today. We'll take it up on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the concept of spiritual advance under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're grateful to you for the freedom we enjoy, the opportunity to utilize it here in the study of your Word, therefore acquiring that knowledge of Christ that will preserve our client nation in history. We pray for those who are lost, that they would get an objective hearing of the Word of God. We pray for those believers who have gone astray, that the events of our recent history would jar them back to an attention of what is important, that they would see what the priorities are, where they need to be, and how they need to place their lives in order. We pray these things that our advance might also contribute to that recovery that we so desperately need in this country, where Jesus Christ is accepted as Lord and Savior, and where the church, the Bible, Christ, doctrine, Christianity are not words of derision, but accepted as the philosophy, the concept, the religion, the belief system by secular humanity as the one that is dominant in our culture. That is our recovery. It is for this which we pray as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae en epinosai, to theu kai Iesu, to kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll sing, Guide Me, O Thy Great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?